Let's give God an opportunity to speak to us now and turn to Isaiah 43. I don't know what this thing on sage advice is, but I looked at the schedule and prayed through it, and then I said, well, Lord, how should we end it? And we had tried to get a couple of other speakers, and it seemed that God just closed the door. So we were content with that, and between Jerry and John and myself decided that Jerry would kick it off and that I would end it. So after praying through the program and thinking what had been presented to us, and for a last meeting and what we needed to go away with, this is what God laid on my heart. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will a flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold him back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Dr. John Stott. He was in San Diego, and it was a joint endeavor of some Christian groups and one denomination inviting him to the city. And four of us took him out for dinner the evening that he arrived and was to speak to a large group. And we were talking along, and, you know, as Marines have a tendency to do, I stuck my foot in my mouth by saying, Dr. Stott, how big a family do you have? The guy next to me nudged me and he says, he's not married, he's a bachelor. And I said, oh, excuse me. He said, that's all right, there's no reason why you should have known that. I read a couple of his books, but I didn't know he was a bachelor. But then we went over to the meeting hall, and all these other people had responsibilities, and I was left with Dr. Stott to go in a dressing room. You know, so being a good navigator, boy, this is my chance to talk to Dr. Stott, you know, and ask him some real significant questions. So I pulled out question number one, and he said something that just kind of fell to the ground, just gave me a very short answer that didn't really make too much sense. So I pulled out question number two, and boy, this ought to get a good response, and same thing. Number three, the same thing. I thought, something's wrong here. I said, Dr. Stott, what is the Lord speaking to you about these days, to your heart of hearts, personally? He said, well, right now I'm trying to get in communication to it with him so that he can tell me what he wants me to speak to this group. I thought, oh, you dunderhead, you blew it again. You know, here is a guy that was sitting there. He was really anxious over whether he was going to be able to share something significant and communicate as an instrument of God to this large gathering. And I said, well, Dr. Stott, you know, we prayed before we invited you. We've been praying that God would bring the right people out, give you the right messages, and that you would be his spokesman to challenge these people, to build them up in the faith, and send them away rejoicing. And I laid about three verses on him, and I said, now we ought to just claim these for God. Let's just bow and tell him we're trusting him to do that, all right? He said, why, sure, all right. You know, so, and I quoted the verses to him, so we bowed our heads and prayed, and he said, thanks, I really appreciated that. And we walked on out. Well, later on, he shared that. I mean, you know, just like that. He shared what happened. But in the course of sharing, he was talking about world evangelization. And one of his sessions was on personal involvement in world evangelization. No, personal prerequisites to world evangelization. His first point was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we say that we're committing ourselves to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, the first prerequisite is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ if I want to play a significant part in seeing that edict fulfilled. And then he said the second one is a zeal for the glory of God. A zeal for the glory of God. Man, that had never even passed my bowels. That a prerequisite, a personal prerequisite to the fulfillment of the Great Commission is a zeal for the glory of God. We talk about having a hunger for the Word. We talk about being zealous in evangelism. We talk about having a heart for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But he said, I present before you that the second prerequisite for world evangelization is a zeal for the glory of God. It made me stop and think. Meditate on that some. Do a little study. A zeal for the glory of God. How do I, a sinful, insignificant, little human being, glorify God in all of His greatness and in all of His glory? Well, in this study that I did, I want to share three things that I wrote down. How do I glorify God, you can say of yourself. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made of the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do I glorify God? When I do that simple little thing of just bending the knee and confessing with my tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, that redounds to the glory of God. And I don't have to wait to judgment day in order to do that. I can do that in the here of now under the influence of the Holy Spirit out of a response to His love. Jesus Christ, You are Lord. Jesus Christ, I ask You to be the Lord of my life. Jesus Christ, I ask You to be the Lord of my heart, to fill it with Yourself, to totally possess me to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that thrilling? I don't know about you, but I get excited when I think that a little old insignificant person like me can bring glory to God. And here's the way I can do it. The second thing, Matthew 5:16. You know, we all know this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You ever stop and think, why is it that I charge off out there to the campus and talk to people and give myself to the ministry? Why is it that I charge off out there to that base, to these people that could care less and seek to share with them? Well, they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and bring glory to God. And that they might see that I'm a person who's hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. And by giving myself, that my life is being used to bring glory to Him. When I started on my spiritual pilgrimage, I was in the Marine Corps. I was saved when I was 7 years old and became a teenager and rebelled and was a prodigal son. And God continued to love me and to seek me. And in His providence, He brought me back to Himself. And in starting that spiritual pilgrimage, I co-labored with another Marine by the name of Henry Holley. Henry Holley was a sergeant in the Marine Corps at the time and a legal chief and had a lot of administrative ability, but he had a heart for God that I have rarely seen equal. And I can remember Henry and I talking together, and he said, "You know, Paul, as we get involved in the things of the Lord, the thought often comes to me, how much of this is Henry Holley and how much of it is really for God?" He had a genuine concern about not exalting himself, but of letting God be glorified through his life. Henry served 22 years in the Marine Corps. While he was in, on one of these tours, 4 or 5 years before he got out, he was the administrative director for the Billy Graham Crusade in Hawaii. And then when they had the last crusade in England, he took 30 days leave from the Marine Corps and went over. And again, he was the administrative director of the crusade in London. After he got out of the Marine Corps, he was invited to go full-time with the Billy Graham Crusade and was tutored under Charlie Riggs, and then became a director of crusades. The largest gathering in the history of mankind was in Seoul, Korea, at a Billy Graham Crusade when they had over 1,100,000 people in attendance. And this guy that got a high school education diploma by taking a GED test in the Marine Corps was the person that directed all of that crusade so that people could come together under the influence of the gospel and people would confess that Jesus Christ was Lord to the glory of God. Isn't that exciting? Then John 15:8. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." So Jesus said, that "herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." What is the purpose of fruit? In this passage here in John 15, we've all memorized John 15:5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Well, we know that in the spiritual realm, we can't do anything of ourselves. It's God, through our faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, that produces the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the kingdom of God. What is the purpose of all that? So in doing a little study, I came up with three things. One, as it clearly points out here in John 15:8, is to glorify God. Once again, see, we come back to the Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, to the glory of God the Father. And as I am a fruitful branch of Jesus Christ, then I bring fruit that brings glory to God. Now, another purpose of fruit is that it might be consumed. Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me," in that same passage, "but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." And so I am to give myself to be fruitful. I am to be consumed in my desire to bring glory to God. And the way that I do that is that I become a prey to others. and as real fruit. My life is consumed in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third purpose is that it might become seed, so that it can fall in the ground and die and bring forth more fruit that produces more glory to God the Father. How do I glorify God? By confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, by letting my light so shine before men that they may see my good works and bring glory to God, and by giving myself to so abide in Christ that He can bring forth fruit through me to the glory of God the Father. Now, the second question that I asked myself to Dr. Stott's prerequisite for world, personal prerequisite for world evangelism, is how do I develop a zeal for the glory of God? How do I develop a zeal for the glory of God? I've developed an interest, a desire, and maybe some of us even a zeal for other things, but how do I develop a zeal for the glory of God? What does Romans 4, 20 and 21 tell us? Somebody?
Mistrust made a way between the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised.
Good. Now, how did he grow strong in the faith?
Without doubting God's promise.
That's right. By believing in God's promises. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And one of those that was listed as a person of faith that was pleasing unto God is Abraham. Do you know what Abraham did that he was exonerated for in his faith? What did he believe God for?
Even though he's old, almost dead, that he had a son.
Okay. He believed God for a son. What else did he believe God for? Do you remember?
The seed of the nations.
Okay. That God would multiply him, which was God's promise to him. What else did he believe God for?
A nation.
Okay. He believed God for a nation. He went out not knowing where he was going to go, by faith, and God led him. Okay? What other insight do I get from the Scriptures on developing a zeal for the glory of God? Turn to Philippians 3. These are all familiar passages. But just because they're familiar doesn't mean that we've drained all the spiritual substance from them that God wants to give us. You can't exhaust the Word of God. Philippians 3, starting with verse 8. Moreover than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't sound like much of a slugger, does he? I mean, you know, he's pressing on. Here's this seasoned missionary that God has used significantly, and he said, hey, I haven't arrived yet. No, sir. He says, I've made mistakes in the past, but I'm just committing those to the blood, and I am pressing on to what God has called me for. Now, what insight does this give us in developing a zeal for the glory of God. This familiar passage. Sought out. Paul sought after it. Okay? Anything else?
Well, the idea that he's not already perfect, so I guess the idea of wanting to become perfect in Christ, that's kind of a character, almost a character goal of becoming Christ-like.
Yeah. What else?
You can start now. You don't have, you know, just maybe looking back, you haven't had that much zeal for God. Doesn't mean you'll never have that. But you can start even now.
Have you heard this statement, if only? You know, if only I had done this. If only I had done that. And we're living in the past and we're wallowing over the mistakes we've made in the past. How is that going to help me bring glory to God? It's not. What I need to do is confess it, get it under the blood, have it cleansed. I'm free from it and I'm in right standing with God and I can be used to bring glory to Him. John? Practicing faith. Good one. Dennis?
One thought that comes to me is that for me to have zeal, something I need to remove of other things which I might have zeal.
Ooh, good. Is that what you were going to say, John Berry? Okay. Yeah. He says in verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Says, it's not from my own works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, recognizing that the only way I can be pleasing unto God or bring any glory to Him is by faith, not by my works. You know, sometimes around the Navigators, now don't tell anybody this, you know, it's just among us, but sometimes around the Navigators, it seems to me that we tell people that they're saved by faith, through grace, and that not in themselves, it's a gift of God. But then in order to stay in a right relationship with God, they got to work like crazy. None of you would do that, huh? I've done it before. I think to an extent I'm still guilty of it. Now that doesn't mean that we aren't to give ourselves to the work of the ministry, but we've got to understand that the work of the ministry is not accomplished by my efforts. It's the Holy Spirit working through me to touch a life. And I am a vehicle that God uses to carry around the Holy Spirit so that He can reach other people and touch them and bring them to God. And you see what his goal was? That I may know Him. Is this what I have a zeal for? Or is my zeal to have, you know, big statistics so everybody in the Navigators look, hey man, that's really a choice person, you know, look at those big statistics. Paul says his goal was to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, down in your heart of heart, what really motivates you? We have to be honest with ourselves and with God, first of all. What really motivates me? And Dr. Stott says, I present before you a prerequisite, personal prerequisite for world evangelism is a zeal for the glory of God. What turns you on? Seeing God glorified? Or having myself recognized? Just one more, then we'll go on. Hebrews 12. You're familiar with this one? Hebrews 12. He talks about all of these people of faith in verse 11, and then he says in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of that witnesses should say martyrs, of martyrs surrounding us, let us also, like them, lay us aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Getting a fix on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, how do I get a fix on Jesus? We talk about the Christ-centered life. How do I make Christ the center of my life? And a lot of you have probably shared messages or in workshops and so on, but I thought we'd just do a little review because it's significant. How do I make Christ the center of my life and have self dethroned so that I'm living for Him and bringing glory to God? Well, it's as I learn of Him. What are some ways that I learn of Christ? Well, a big one, probably the biggest, is through the Word, getting into the Word. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees of the Word, "These are they that tell of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Then another one is through life, through the experiences that God brings about in my life, all of which are to draw me closer to Himself. Through giving Him the ownership of my possessions. And by giving up my self-rights. So to me, the way to develop a zeal for the glory of God is living by faith. Living by faith. Now, what is faith? Do I leave this on a minute? Are you finished? Okay. What is faith? Well, that's not a bad question, because the Scriptures are always talking about faith. But what is it? Well, one thing that faith is not, it's not a blind leap in the dark. God is not asking us to commit spiritual suicide or any other kind of suicide. How many of you have the book by Pamela Reeve on Faith Is? Yeah, some of you do. They sell it in the bookstore here. It's really good. And it starts off by saying, faith is not a leap in the dark, nor a mystical experience, nor an indefinable encounter with someone, but trust in one who has explained himself in a person, Christ, in a historical record, the Bible. Wow, that's pretty good, huh? In a historical record, the Bible. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. And I could ask you what faith is, and most of you could come up with a definition. And one that I think is the most common one that I've heard is, faith is the confidence that God will do what He says He will, and acting upon that conviction. Faith is a confidence that God will do what He says He will, and acting upon that conviction. Once again, from the little book, Faith Is, it says here, faith is the handle by which I take God's promises and apply them to my particular problems. Wow, that's pretty good, huh? Faith is reliance on the certainty that God has a pattern for my life when everything seems meaningless. That's pretty encouraging too, huh? Faith is. Rush Johnston, in his book on God Can Make It Happen, how many of you read that? Really good, huh? God Can Make It Happen says that faith is acting in the light of what God has promised to do and what He delights in doing. I wrote one down in thinking on it. Faith is believing what God says to the extent that I act upon it and receive the promise. When God tells us to do something, He also promises to do something. Every promise in the Word has a condition. And when I meet the condition, I receive the blessing. So faith is believing what God says to the extent that I'm willing to commit myself to doing it, and the result is receiving the promise. Here's another one that's partially out of Russ's book. It stimulated my thinking on it. But a real faith adventure is doomed to failure unless God intervenes. faith means that I'm trusting God to be the mainstay. I'm not trusting on myself. I'm not even trusting in other people. But I'm trusting in God to work to the extent of bringing glory to Himself. A real faith adventure is doomed to failure unless God intervenes. Now, Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. A question I've been asking myself recently is, how much of what I'm expecting to happen in the future is by faith, and how much is by sheer rationale, that if I do this, well, then that will happen, which will produce this, which will result in that. How many of you have read Russ's book on living beyond your means? It's a new one, a second book that he's put out. And one of the things that he challenged me on in that book was, make a list of all of the things that you're trusting God to do in and through your life. Wow, you know, I kind of shook my head and said, whew, where does that put me? Now, what I'd like for each one of us to do is get out a blank sheet of paper. And we're going to take a few minutes and think on this. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What am I living for anyway? Okay? To bring glory to God. To be pleasing to God. How can I be pleasing to God? By living by faith. Okay? Then I need to test myself and say, ask myself the question. What am I believing God for? What am I exercising faith that God will do? That will fail, it won't come to pass unless God intervenes, unless He divinely does it. Now I have some extra paper up here if anyone needs a sheet of paper. Anyone need a sheet of paper? I have both 8.5. Whoops, I thought I did. Yeah, I have some paper. Anyone need a sheet? Put at the top of the sheet, faith list. Sorry, I didn't say that sooner. Faith list. And write out your faith list. What's your belief in God for? I didn't bring my list with me, so this afternoon I said, well, God, maybe You'd want me to add something to my list. And I rewrote my list, and He did. He gave me some things to add to it. So that was exciting. Now remember, a prerequisite is that it will not happen by human effort. It has to have divine intervention to be by faith. That doesn't mean you're not involved. You may not be, except through prayer of believing God to do something. You may be directly involved. God may be going to be doing all of it through you on a particular request or item. And they don't all have to be big, grandioso things in the eyes of man either. God's concerned about the little things as well as the big things.
What if I know it could be cranked out in the flesh, but it wouldn't last? Does that one count?
Well, you wouldn't want that, huh?
No. So in other words...
But if God could do it by His Spirit, it would last. Yeah. Well, that's what you would want, huh? Yeah. Okay, I don't want to belabor this, but just to get you start thinking in that vein. Most of the time, I believe most of you do what I'm guilty of when it comes to making out goals and objectives. You know, I say, okay, now for my personal life, here's what I'm going to do. Did you get that? Here's what I'm going to do. Do you say that? Sure you do. And for my family life, well, here's what I'm going to do. And then for the ministry, oh boy, here is what I'm going to do. Man, that looks so good. You know, I'm going to produce this, and my number one disciple maker, he's going to produce this. My number two disciple maker, he's going to do this. My number one disciple, he's going to become a disciple maker. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but what I'm trying to get us to think about is where does the element of faith come in? Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I can look like the best navigator in the world and not be pleasing to God if the ministry around me is not by faith. If what's being produced by my life is generated in the flesh, and it can be done, and we all know that it can be done. But in about 20 minutes, we're going to be dismissed and all free to go back into that cold, cruel, sinful world that we live in. And here's a question. Considering the world and the condition that it's in, how much of a change is the things that you're trusting God by faith going to produce? Now, let me give you just a brief description of the world, and particularly the U.S., where we live, what it's like out there. There was a group of men, millionaires in Europe, that got together. They called themselves the Club of Rome. And they said, what's in store for the future of the world? Well, we don't know. Wonder if we could find out. So one of the men on that thought, the head of Volkswagen, put up $250,000, and he had a Dr. Dennis Meadows from MIT to get together a team of men and do research on what he thought was going to happen to the world. The result of the study was that the greatest crisis that has ever befallen man will happen before the turn of the century. That civilization, according to this computer, will collapse, and there were several top men cooperating on this, will collapse within a maximum of the next 50 years. The next 50 years. Richard I. Hall, who was the chairman of the 33rd International Congress on Food, said that by 1985, there will be a shortage of 88 billion tons of food a year to feed the population if we just continue at the rate we've been going. An analyst said, we can keep the lid on for another 10 years, at best till the turn of the century. Then the lid blows off. Talking about the world. Dr. Reed Bryson, who is a weather expert, says that the temperature is falling, not at alarming rates. It's only fallen 2.7 degrees in the last 10 years, but by falling only 2.7 degrees means that another 100,000 people will go without food next year. But that the weather in our world is changing, and it's having a detrimental effect on our ability to produce food. An urban affairs expert said that by the year 2000, at the rate that we're going, by the year 2000, we will be neck deep in garbage in the United States. because they don't know what to do with all the waste that we're producing. In 76, in 1976, there were 500,000 tons of garbage that had to be disposed of in the United States. By 80, there will be 600,000, and by the turn of the century, there will be a million tons of garbage produced in the United States every year, and we will be neck deep in garbage. Ian Horg, an environmentalist, says, man has become a disease, an epidemic that threatens to destroy the world. A change in thinking is the only hope. And since he said that in 1977, things are not getting better as far as man's thinking is concerned. They're degenerating. Dr. Rene Dubois, a biologist, says, pollution is making a profound change in the natural system of the world that will probably destroy life by the year 2000. Man, aren't these exciting statistics? Okay, here's specifically the U.S. 1960, there were 3 million serious crimes in the United States. By 1975, there were 10 million. At the present rate, by 2000, there will be the year 2000, there will be 50 million crimes, serious crimes committed, and right now, only 20% are solved. So that by the year 2000, our society will be totally out of control. Then you get into the ozone crisis, the arms crisis. By the year 1992, the Arab nations will run out of oil at the present rate of consumption. A scientist, John Linker, said that considering all of the things that are happening in our world, he can't view any of these crises in isolation. They're all intertwined. He says there is a Hydra-headed world crisis. In other words, there's no hope. Biologist Paul Ehrlich predicts the collapse of the industrial society as we know it by the year 2000. In 1969, U Thant, who was the president of the UN, said, if nothing has been done by 1979 to change the critical condition the world is in, it will be beyond our capacity to control. How much has happened in a positive way since 1969. Now, these are scientists. These are men who study the times and what's happening and make a prediction. Now, listen to this. If you doubt all of these, 33 of the leading scientists got together in London in 1972, and here was the statement that they came up with. If current trends are allowed to persist, the breakdown of society and the irreversible disruption of the life support systems on this planet, possibly by the end of the century, certainly within the lifetime of our children, are inevitable. And the author says, inevitable is a pretty hopeless word. What is the hope of the world that we live in? What is the hope of our mankind not destroying himself? Well, Christ in you and me is the hope of glory. Am I going to save the world if I continue to minister and believe God in the manner that I have in the past? And the answer is no. And the answer is no except this, but God. Unless God intervenes, there is no hope for a future of mankind. He is definitely going to destroy himself. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. What is the hope of the world? Christ in you is the hope of the world. Now, the big question then, if it's going to happen by faith, then I need to know how to increase my faith. And I'd like to propose to you three things. How to increase my faith. How to increase my faith. Nothing profound unless I believe it. And then it becomes profound. Believe the word. Believe the word. Have faith in God. These things that you are written that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing what? You might have life, yeah. Belief in the Word of God. Not just that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but that the only hope of the world is my faith in Him and what He can do to change the world. And then volunteer to be one of those that He works through to change it. How to increase your faith? Through others who become disciples. Jesus prayed in John 17, 20, neither pray I for these alone, but who else did He pray for? Yeah, but those that believe through their word. Not only believing in the word as far as giving intellectual assent, or as far as responding by faith in my heart, but believing it to the extent that it is the hope of the world and sharing it with others. And the third is act upon what the Word says. The reason that I don't have more of an answer for this world, this chaotic world that I live in, is because I'm really not believing God to give me the answer. And maybe I don't even give a hoot, if I'm honest, as to what happens in the world. Maybe I'm just concerned about what happens on my little campus, my little sphere of influence, and that I'm doing all right. My need is to believe that I was created to bring glory to God. And the way that I bring glory to God is by faith in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in His Word, and giving myself to it, so that God can so work in me and through me that others come to know and believe and to act in the same way. We are not making much progress. We've had the gospel almost 2,000 years, and the rate of the unsaved is increasing in alarming rates. What's the hope? Christ in you. Believing God that He is on the throne, that He does love mankind, and that He wants the whole world to come to know that Jesus Christ is Lord for their own salvation and for His glory. Well, what can I do about this chaotic situation that I find myself in? What can I, as one little old insignificant individual, do? Luke 16:10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Are you being faithful where you are to believe God to do significant things in your midst? Or are you just filling out the forms the way that we always do? Well, my goals and objectives are. And that doesn't mean that they're bad, but are they good enough to make a difference? Does it take any faith to see it happen? Or can I really crank it out in the flesh through activities and things that I set up by my own human resource? Am I really believing God to do something significant through me? Now, it's not a good habit to use personal example, but I don't know very many people well enough to go back into their life and see where God has brought them from and where they are right now. But I'd like to share just a little with you. About 15 years ago, I came back from Okinawa to Quantico, Virginia. And I said, now God, in being transferred back to the States, I was a believer, seeking account for God, had been involved with the Navigators on Okinawa. And I said, what do you want me to believe you for? And this was about October. I was getting ready to come back in December. And along the end of every year, I asked God to give me a promise that He wants to believe, that He wants me to believe Him for the coming year. Something He wants to do in my life or through my life. And I don't remember the details of it, but that year I claimed Jeremiah 33:3, "Call on me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Oh, good grief. Should I claim that? Well, God said it, didn't He? I'm His child. Aren't I entitled to it? Yeah, I really am. Okay, God, if You want to give it to me, I'll believe You for it. I didn't have the foggiest idea what God had in mind. But I was willing to say, "All right, God, I'll believe You for it." I won't go into the details on it. But that year, I personally looked over 100 people right in the eye personally and saw them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Mind-boggling. I says, "Lord, here I am. You say You'll do great and mighty." To me, that was a great and mighty thing. 100 people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through my God working in and through me personally. Wow. So then I got out of the Marine Corps, came with the Navigators. Some things happened. But in 1969, Georgia and I were asked to come to Colorado Springs. I said, "Well, God, now if I go to Colorado Springs, what are You going to do through me? What promise are You going to give me in going out there?" And the Lord laid on my heart Genesis 12:1-3. And the part in particular that I was thinking of was that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. Oh, that sounds really good. Well, what are You going to do, God? I don't know. So I came out here and looked around, and I was supposed to have some men coming with me. And as it boiled down, one man was with me. And he might have qualified as a disciple. But as I looked around, I picked up some other men, and Dan Green had been ministering at Fort Carson, and Leroy told me, "You have one target area, that's Fort Carson." I said, "Okay, God, now You said that You were going to bless me and that You were going to multiply me, so I'm looking for You to do that." Well, after about 3 months, and we got everything rounded up, no, two I think it was, there were 7 men on the base in the Army out there. John was one of them, John Byrd. And there were 7 men here in Colorado Springs. We had an apartment of 4 men that we rounded up and had 2 men living in the home. And the 7 of us started meeting. I said, "Well, God, you know, it'll take a long time at this rate." Do you know it? In 6 months, I had a list of 100 men that had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the 14 of them. Names of 100 people. "That in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thee." Well, then there came this opening in San Diego in 1971. I says, "Okay, Lord, if we go out there, what are You going to do?" And I claim Psalm 2:8. "Ask of Me, and what? I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You can't get any farther on the earth from here than San Diego, you know. That's the end. "The uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." And then I got there and I said, "Well, specifically, God, what are You going to do?" And I believed God that in 5 years He was going to give us 500 people in weekly Bible study and 5 full-time staff. You know what we had at the end of 5 years? We had over 500 and we had 7 people full-time. Now, some of that was unique in what God did through Dennis Blevins at Point Loma College, but God did it. And in the framework He gave me, as I was looking to Him, He gave me a promise out of Jeremiah, if you'd turn there. We'll take just a couple of minutes to look at this and then conclude. In Jeremiah 29, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." I'd left Colorado Springs to go to San Diego. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. And do not decrease. and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Now, I haven't done my part in believing God for this. Because you know how many people we have in weekly Bible study in San Diego right now? A little under 400. You know how many we have full time? 5. And God told me not to decrease. And I just realized that recently. I wasn't exercising faith to believe God to continue to increase us. And I confessed it and I got on my face before Him. And I said, God, now what do you want to do? And once again, He led me to Jeremiah 33. So if you'll turn on over there. 3. And you know, so I went over it again. I said, hot diggity dogs, this is familiar ground. You know, I've seen this happen before. But what are you going to do, God? And in verse 9, as I was reading the context, because I didn't know it, He says, Jeremiah 33:9, He promises some other things, but the bottom line is, and this city shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make before it. And at the bottom of page 1108, I wrote down, San Diego, Lord. And at the top of page 1109, which is the last half of verse 9, San Diego, Lord. Now, every place I'd been before, we moved 5 times in 5 years when we first came with the Navigators. And every time before, when I was asked to move, we moved. This time, I prayed after we'd been 2 years in San Diego, and God says, stay. And set up a permanent work, and be concerned, not just for the military like you've always been, or not just for the college, but be concerned for the welfare of the city. And He says to Jeremiah, He made a promise. And that promise of great and mighty things was that the city would be unto him, to God, a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth because of all the good that he would do for it and all the peace that he would make for it. Yeah, to the Navigators, you're responsible for a campus or for a base and developing a ministry there. But before God, I believe you're responsible for more than that. God said to Ezekiel, and I sought for a man among them that would stand in the gap to make up the hedge before the land that I should not destroy, and I found none. In Luke 18:8, in Luke 18:8, Jesus asked a very probing question after giving an example of faith of the widow going to the judge. And He says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Let me ask you, how big is the God you're saying you're going back there to serve? Is He only big enough to save by few? Or is He big enough to save by many? Now, faith is where God has to intervene if what you're believing Him for is going to come to pass. I don't know anyone else that's standing in the gap for San Diego, but I am. Because I'm praying every day. First thing when I get up in the morning, sometimes in between, and every night before I go to bed, I'm at least praying 2 times a day. God, bring a spiritual awakening to San Diego. Not just out here on the campus where we have some people laboring, not just on these bases. Because God is concerned about all the people. He has the whole world on His heart. He sent me to San Diego to make a difference. How big a difference? Jesus said, be it unto you even according to your faith. You want to see this whole world changed? Well, you can change it a little bit by your human efforts, by your intellect, by your plans, by saying, okay, I'm going to take this campus or I'm going to take this base. How big is your God? Does your faith equal your God? When you go back to where God has placed you, I would trust that two things would ring in your ears and be on your heart. And that is, I was created for the glorious divine purpose of bringing glory to God. And here's how I can do it. God hasn't left me to wander around. He's given me some specific instructions. And here's how I can do it. And God has put me here to be a difference. Am I going to be a gap stander for this community? I don't care how small it is or how big it is. Am I going to be a gap stander for the multitudes of people that are in the area where God has placed me? And you know, in our looking to God and say that we're exercising faith, most of us have the concept of prayer of some way we've got to bend God's will to the extent that He'll act upon whatever it is I want Him to do. That is not scriptural prayer. That is right out of the pit. But scriptural prayer is this: not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of His willingness. Do you believe that God wants to save every soul in San Diego? Sure you do. Why? Because the Bible tells you that God is concerned about every person that He's created. We read that in Isaiah 43. And He's created every one of them for His glory, just like He did you and I. But He's not going to be able to reveal His glory to them or through them except as they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and commit their lives to Him. What are you believing God for? Jesus said, "Be it unto you even according to your faith." And you can go out and go back and have a ministry that'll be pleasing unto the navigators. But that's not the big question. The big question is, will it be pleasing to God? And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And who is He concerned about where you are? Everybody. Are you going to be a gap stander? It's between you and God. Let's pray. And we would say, Lord, as the men of old, increase our faith. We would say, as the man who brought his son with the epilepsy to the disciples and they couldn't heal him, and then you came and you said, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, the father of the boy cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, we've all demonstrated some faith in you. We've all put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you said, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. We haven't seen those, Lord. Increase our faith, Lord, that we might believe you for great and mighty things. Don't give up on us, Lord. Continuing to work in our hearts to woo us to yourself until we have on our heart what's on your heart, and that is the salvation of every soul in the world. And help us to realize how hopeless we are in the light of that in the flesh, but to see the glory that's in it if we'll believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.